We just sang about the second coming, and we're studying 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which both tell us a lot about glorious second coming. He's coming again. Won't that be wonderful? It'd be great if we're still alive when he comes, but even if we're not, he's going to raise us up. And the moment we die, we go to heaven, and the moment he comes, everything's perfect. Now, tonight we link on with the verse we concluded with last time, chapter 1, verse 6, and you'll see the relevance of what Paul says and what I'll say tonight. He says that God will repay with tribulation those that have tribulated us, because it's the same word, however it's maybe translated different in your Bible. So when and how will God punish those that persecute Christians? Well, that's what the next section tells us. And he also talks about some of the wonderful blessings for Christians. When? Then. This is the twofold purpose of the second coming. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So God will punish all unrepentant sinners one day, including those that persecute Christians. Now, obviously, this is talking about those that are alive at the time of the second coming. They're not going to get off. And this same event has these two purposes. Now, immediately, someone will react negatively. They'll object. Maybe you've heard this objection. That's not fair. We don't believe in punishment. You ever heard someone say, and they sound so spiritual, my God's a God of love. I don't believe in this wrath and this hell business. No. That would be unfair. No, God's a God of love. That's not fair. Look at the text. It is a righteous thing with God to do this. What's unfair about punishing the guilty? Turn over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. And I read this verse in my morning devotion just this morning. I said, let me put this in my notes. Because you see, the people in Israel were being punished for idolatry and other things. They were now in exile over in Babylon. And they were complaining. We don't deserve this. Oh, our forefathers, they sinned. And so this is not right. It's not righteous, not fair. Look at verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? Good question. So the person today that says it's not fair, that's evidence he hasn't seen it from God's point of view. The person says, well, I don't believe in hell. You just wait. Or, yeah, second coming, but there'll be no punishment. Just you wait. This proves that they're not seeing it from God's point of view. God is holy, fair, just, righteous. On the other hand, unrepentant sinners are unholy, guilty, sinful, unrighteous, and their dealings are unfair, but God's dealings are always fair. He says that twice in that chapter in Ezekiel. God says, you're saying I'm unfair. You're the unfair ones. You're unjust, not me. God's perfectly just. Says in the book of Genesis, shall not the judge of the whole world do right? Now, true Christians agree, and we don't argue about it. When we hear about the wrath of God, hell, punishment, the second coming, we're the first ones to step forward and say, that's right, I deserve to be punished. But non-Christians that kick against this, that shows that they're still in their sins, and if they are alive at the second coming, they're going to get a very rude awakening when they are severely punished. They are guilty. So, but someone says, well, it's not fair. It's not, that's unjust. R.C. Sproul has popularized this way of putting it. God sovereignly shows mercy to some and withholds mercy from others and gives them just justice. But he shows injustice to nobody, not to Christians, when he forgives them. And he doesn't show injustice to non-Christians when he withholds mercy and punishes them. They don't want mercy. So if you don't want mercy, you get just justice. Now here's a kind of what we call poetic justice or ironic. It comes back on their own head. Notice it says he will repay with tribulation those that have tribulated you. They're getting what they have given to you, only they'll get a lot worse of this. Now, we find that principle in Scripture. It's called lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Exodus 21 calls it an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. Or what Paul says in Galatians, what a man sows, that will he reap. So they're getting just what they deserve. And so a person says it's not fair. We say, what is unfair about punishing the guilty? And some of the prison inmates write to me, say, that's the exact opposite of what most inmates think. They think, I don't deserve here. It's those dirty cops and the judge. I'll get them one day. You want to put them aside and say, what is unjust for them giving you 5 to 10 years for robbing somebody? What is unjust about that? Why are you mad? You should repent and say you did wrong. But vast majority of inmates do not take responsibility for their crimes. Vast majority of lost sinners do not take responsibility for their sins. If they did, they would repent. So they quibble and say, God's the unjust one. No. Now, why does God do this? Why does he vindicate his people and punish his people's persecutors? Two reasons. Number one, God is jealous, not only for his own glory, but he's jealous for his people, his children, you parents. If you found out somebody's bullying your little girl or your son, you're going to come to their rescue and say, that's my son. Stop it. Or Jesus is jealous for his wife. And that's what we are. And he'll step up and say, I'm going to protect my wife one day. So it's because of God's righteous jealousy. Now, for the rest of the chapter, we're talking about the second coming when God does punish. And there's the twofold purposes, and there are many other purposes for the second coming. But the two that he intertwines here is punishing the lost and rewarding and rescuing the saved. So first he says, he will give you that are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now, of course, that's assuming Christians are alive at that time, but those that have died before that, they're going to get rest the moment they go to heaven. Revelation 14:13 talks about those that are in heaven and say, these are those that are resting from all their works. Rest, relief. I ask people sometimes what do they look forward to in heaven, and I asked a school teacher once, what do you look forward to? And she said, rest, I am so tired. And I've heard other people say, oh, I just can't wait to get to heaven and take my shoes off and finally rest, lay the burden down. Well, you're going to get it when you get there or when Jesus comes. Heaven is a place of rest. The great Puritan Richard Baxter wrote a best-selling book still being printed about heaven called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Now, Paul uses an interesting word here for rest. It's anesis. And I'm not sure, but I think that this is the word from which we get words like anesthesiologist or anesthetist, that put someone to rest so that they're not in pain during a surgery or a procedure. We get anesis. We get rest. This is also translated as relief. And what was that old? Come on, someone help me. There used to be a television commercial. Oh, I remember Roger Staubach would go up to Tommy Lasorda, and those are old names for some of you that have snow on the roof, and he'd say, hey, Tommy Lasorda, how do you spell relief? R-O-L-A-I-D-S. In other words, Rolaids, but relief. How do we spell relief? Second coming. He will give us relief from what? Well, to use the old phrase that Winston Churchill borrowed from someone else in another context, we will have relief from blood, sweat, toil, and tears. No more shedding of blood, no more pain, no more sweat, no more toil, no more tears. We'll get relief. Now, some people misunderstand this idea and say, heaven is just a place of rest. Yeah, just loafing about on the clouds up there, strumming a harp and eating grapes. No, that's the Greek idea. But rest here doesn't mean there's no work. It's work without fatigue. When Adam and Eve worked in the garden before they fell, it was work, but they didn't feel tired. There was something invigorating. And then when sin came in, part of the curse was, you're going to, guess what, Adam? You're going to learn the meaning of the word sweat, backache, medicine. Give me Rolaids and aspirin and all these other things. But in heaven, perfect relief, and yet we will be busy, but without any fatigue. So we'll work and be rested at the same time. time. We'll have relief. We'll have perfect rest. Just think about it, brethren. We'll be free from the effects of sin that even Christians suffer. Just think about that. We've been forgiven, so the effects that we're facing are not punishment directly, but it's the effects of original sin that's still in us, and of course there's still chastening, but we're still living in a world that's under God's curse, so we still get physical afflictions and headaches and these other things. But that's not punishment per se for Christians. But one day, all those effects of sin in the world will be taken away from us. We will get rest and relief. Isn't this going to be wonderful? No more trials, no more temptations, no tribulations, no persecutions. We're on the winning side. So hang in there, brethren. For as I said a few weeks ago, stay in the chariot. It's coming. He's coming back, and this is worth looking forward to. Now, when will this happen? Look at the verse. To give you that are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Now, those that die before that, they get it immediately. Others that are alive when Jesus comes, when them? Now, we're not talking about two second comings, but as we've shown in these studies, two purposes that are intertwined at the 1 second coming. When? Then, when he is revealed. Look at the word revealed. You've heard of a form of this Greek word in English. The Greek word is apokalypse. You've heard of the apocalypse. A Catholic Bible will give that as the name of the last book of the Bible, Apocalypse, because the Greek word means the unveiling, the revealing. So we call it Revelation, they call it Apocalypse. It's the same idea. When Jesus is revealed means manifestation, and this was used outside the New Testament of unwrapping a present like a birthday gift, and you unwrap it. It's already there, but you don't see it. Jesus is there, we don't see him. Just you wait. When he comes, he will be revealed. And the Bible says every eye will see him. It'll be like the lightning that goes across the sky, open for everybody to see. He is revealed. So the Bible speaks of several terms for the same event. His revelation, his appearing, his coming, his descent, his return. He's coming, and we will see him. Where is he coming from? Where is he going to? Well, we've already seen he's coming back to earth. Here again it says he's revealed from heaven. Which heaven? First heaven? Second heaven? No, the third heaven. He went up from earth to the third heaven, and he's at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he'll come back again. I'm curious, was anybody here raised in a church where you had to recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday? Here we go, 1, 2, 3, yeah. I did, I can do it in my sleep now. You remember that line where it says on the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. He's coming from heaven, the right hand of God the Father. And he is coming back again from heaven. People say, well, where is heaven? Where is it geographically? I forgot who it was. Could have been A.W. Tozer, and says, but the best answer we can give is up. Because it's always, it's up there. Now, it might be up and out of the universe, but he's coming down again. And he's not coming alone. Now, we've seen earlier he's coming with Christians that are already in heaven will be coming with him. Revelation 19 talks about them coming on horseback with him. But here it says he's coming also with his holy angels or his mighty angels. Well, this tells us that Christ is not an angel, as we showed this morning. They are his angels. He created them. They worship him. Sometimes they're called holy angels or elect angels. That's one verse, 1 Timothy 5:21. Revelation 12 says that of all the angels, one third fell into sin, two did not. So these are the two-thirds of the angels, these are the good angels, and they will be coming with the Lord Jesus Christ, implying all of them. Now, at Christmas, I like to preach on Luke 2. Remember, it says, first one angel showed up, made the announcement to the shepherd, and then it said they looked up and they saw the multitude of the heavenly host. That means the angels, all up there, just like millions, like the stars in the sky. It'll be like that the second coming. And they're all coming with him. Just think about that. Talk about an invasion. Millions of angels, all the angels. And it says here they're the mighty angels. Now, notice it does not say almighty, because only God is almighty, that is omnipotent. But they're very powerful. Have you ever tried to speculate how powerful they are? One in the Old Testament went out and killed 185,000 people in one night. One angel did that. That's pretty powerful. Now, think of all the other ones, all the power that they have. And now let me put it like this. They have more power than we are. We're weaklings compared to them, just like they know vastly more than we do. And they're vastly older than we are. They're vastly more powerful than we are. And though that it's Jesus that decimates all of his enemies, he uses his holy angels in this. So let's look at some verses on this. First, turn back to Matthew 13. Jesus tells parables in this chapter. And talking about a great harvest coming one day. Meanwhile, the weeds are growing with the wheat. This is all a picture. So look at verse 41. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness, and will cast them into eternal furnace of fire. There'll be wailing, gnashing of teeth. Skip down to 49. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them, that is the wicked, into the furnace of fire. They'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus comes and uses them as the reapers, as it were. In a few weeks, the harvesters will come out there, and usually they use these big combine harvesters, but in some places they still use human beings that, what's that song, bringing in the sheaves, the reapers. The angels will be part of the reapers, and they'll have something to do with the rapture of Christians, something mysterious involved in that, just like they're present when we die, coming forth to carry us home. In the same way, Christ uses them as he punishes enemies, his enemies. The reapers will also be there, the angels. Secondly, turn over to the book of Jude. Jude was the first person in the Bible called a prophet, lived seven generations from Adam and Eve. And he prophesied about this event that was thousands of years in advance and still hasn't happened, the second coming. Look at Jude chapter 1. It's only got one chapter. Verses 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. In other words, the wicked men in Jude's day and ours, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. And the word there, we mentioned this morning, could refer to Christians or it could refer to angels. And we know from Scripture it includes both of them. So what is he coming to do? Verse 15. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly. Now notice the word ungodly. Convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Four times, ungodly. They deserve punishment, and they're going to get it when Jesus comes with his mighty angels. Okay, back to 2 Thessalonians, verse 8, continues. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming in not just fire, but it says flaming fire, fiery fire. Kind of like what it says in the book of Daniel about Nebuchadnezzar had the fiery furnace. It was heated up seven times more than usual. So flaming fire means like a blowtorch or a flamethrower. It's just like an exploding volcano with fire bursting out. And of course, that's what's going to happen at the second coming. Now, this fire is not aimed at the Christians. It's aimed at the non-Christians. Flamethrower, blowtorch. And do we find any types of this in the Old Testament? We sure do. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Rained down fire and brimstone upon them then, and it was literally hell on earth for them. And it came down from heaven. And the book of Jude says that's a picture of what's going to happen at the second coming. Look it up. Hell on earth. And there's real fire in hell. At the second coming, Jesus is bringing hell with him, as it were, and going to punish all of his enemies. This was predicted several times in the Old Testament. So again, look back at Isaiah 66. And these verses are alluded to in the New Testament, such as verse 24. Jesus referred to that in Mark chapter 9. But look at Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Fire. Literal fire? Yes, because he's going to burn up literal people. I said this at a table talk we had last spring, talking about when Jesus comes and he burns up all of his enemies. None of them survive. And I said, what's going to happen is, as he comes, he takes his people up. They get glorified bodies. They come down with him, with the angels. And then there's this big blast of fire coming mainly from Jesus, but in some way even through the angels. And it decimates and burns up everybody. You know, there are different ways people die, but I think one of the last ways I'd ever want to die would be to be burnt to death. And it says that everyone will be burnt up at the Battle of Armageddon, all the lost sinners. And then I put it like this, and then we paused. I said, then the Christians will come down with Jesus, and everywhere they look, they'll see black, charred bodies smoking, as far as the eye can see. That's pretty bad. It's kind of like a battle scene in World War II, where all the enemies are burnt up or destroyed, and I've seen documentaries and pictures, and it's not a pleasant sight. But that's what's going to happen right after the second coming. Book of Revelation says all these armies and the chief mighty men, and they're going to react against Jesus. Some are going to run, and some of them are going to curse and try to fight back in vain, because this blast of fire, the holy wrath of God, will just incinerate them all. Now, it'd be speculation. Do they burn up immediately, or is it like they're set on fire, and like someone that's drowning in water, now they are on fire crying out, and then one by one they all drop? We're not told, but we are told that they will be burnt up, and nobody survives except the Christians. Now, I say that for a reason. I do believe there will be the thousand-year millennium after the second coming, and that will be for Christians, because some people say, well, what about the non-Christians? I say, what non-Christians? Well, the ones that, and they'll say, well, they survived the second coming, and they walked into the millennium. I said, how do they survive this blast of fire? None of them survive it. They're destroyed, and Jesus lives on the earth with his people for 1,000 years, so none of them survived the second coming. Back to the text here, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Justice untempered with mercy. It's now tempered with mercy. And unfortunately, lost sinners misuse that, Romans 2. But on that day, it'll be justice and just wrath, punishment. Romans 12:19 quotes the Old Testament, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Of course, he applies that and says, we don't need to repay anybody. God will do that one day. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. So he will take vengeance. He'll take. Now, this isn't the sort of personal revenge that we're warned about doing. When we take revenge on someone, it's usually selfish. But God's is perfectly just. Now, how come it hadn't happened yet? Vast majority of people in the world today and throughout history have been lost. Sinners rebelling against God, shaking their fist at God. Why hasn't God taken vengeance on them yet? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us he is patiently waiting for them to repent. But one day the alarm clock will go off, time will be up, Jesus comes, no more offer of the gospel, no more mercy, it'll only be justice. It says here, he will repay. Payback time. There's probably only three people in the room here that remember a famous sermon from the 1950s and 60s. You remember Robert G. Lee? Payday someday. I'm thinking about copying that and giving. Did you ever hear that one?
Yeah, long time.
Woo, boy, that'll keep you awake at night. Do you remember that? Did y'all ever hear that one? One of the most famous sermons. He preached it like 800 times in 30 years. And I never heard in person, but on tape many times. And his point is, payday is coming someday. God's marked out the day, and he says, you're going to get paid back. Just you wait. And very dramatic message. And that's what the Bible says over and over again. Payday is coming, and people misuse that. And they say, oh, he's not coming. Or if I die, well, don't worry about that. But God threatens vengeance and says, just you wait. Payday. Someday. On whom? Look at the text here. On all lost sinners, not just those that persecuted Christians, but it says here those that do not know God. Let's explain that. They know that God exists. Romans 1:20 says that. We'll get to that in a few weeks on Sunday morning. Everybody knows that there's a God, but this talking about lost sinners do not know God personally. They are his enemies. They need to be reconciled. They do not know God. And so they will be punished because this ignorance is not does not mitigate their guilt. It only compounds their guilt. They don't want to know God. They hate God. I mentioned I've been reading through Ezekiel in my daily devotions, and I keep seeing a recurring phrase. I'm going to preach on this one day. It's a very serious one, where the Jews and the Gentiles are just saying, well, maybe there isn't a God, or if God sees, he's not going to punish. If we're going through bad times, it's not our fault, it's someone else. God's not just and all this. And God keeps thundering. And I'm going to count up how many times he says it in various ways. But he's saying, basically, payday someday, just you wait. But the phrase is this, I will punish, then they will know I am the Lord their God. That's serious. They're denying it now? Just you wait. Then they will know God is just and holy. Secondly, he says, on those that do not obey the gospel. Now, this is a little bit narrower because all non-Christians do not know God, even if they've never heard the gospel. But it'll be worse for those that hear the gospel but don't believe it or obey it. You got that? Those that never hear the gospel, they'll die in their sins. If they're alive at the time of the second coming, they'll be burnt up. They'll be punished. Why? Because Romans 1 and other places say they've already sinned against the law of God in nature and in their hearts, so they're guilty. They don't know God. But the other people have heard the gospel, but they don't believe it. They don't believe in Jesus. They delay. They make excuses, objections, blah, 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 blah. But they will also be punished. Which of these two will be punished worse? The second one. Because they've rejected more light, they'll get more punishment. So they will not get off. They may delay, they may make excuses, laugh at it. But just you wait. They don't obey the gospel. Now, you remember this morning at the close of the service, I pointed out that verse in Romans, I believe it's verse chapter 1, verse 6, the obedience of faith, that the gospel tells us the truth about who Jesus is and what he did. And the ethical implication is, therefore, obey. Obey what? Repent and believe. And so he says here, they don't obey the gospel. The gospel tells us the truth, but the ethical implication is, therefore, believe in Jesus. Repent. Or as Romans 2:8 says, they do not obey the truth. Now look at that great word, obey. That's a great Bible word. Unfortunately, it's often ignored in Christian churches and in Christian families and in Christians. Obey. You parents, you teach your children, obey mom, obey dad. Well, why should I? Because I'm your parent and I tell you so. And not only that, if you don't obey, you'll be punished. Obey is a very important principle in the Bible and should be in Christian life and in Christian families. God takes it very important to obey. And there's consequences for disobedience. And so those that disobey God's law and disobey the gospel are facing the vengeance of God. Verse 9, we're told more about that. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Punished. Now, I've often pointed out that in the Bible, there are two similar principles, but they should not be equated. One of them is punishment, the other one is chastening, and you parents need to know the difference as well. God punishes his enemies as an angry judge, and he does it out of raw justice. But for his children, he doesn't punish them. He chastens them, not as the angry judge, but as a loving father for our good. So they sound the same, but there are notable differences. But here it's talking about the punishment as an angry judge on lost sinners that are getting what they deserve. It's payback time, it's retribution, it's wrath, and it's vengeance by the judge. And the judge is meeting it out. I remember reading many years ago, I forgot who it was, but it was a famous judge. I think he may have even been a Christian. And he was the judge that adjudicated a very famous murder trial. And the person who was convicted showed no remorse, just kind of sitting there, kind of, you know, smirking and like, I got away with it. Ha, 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 ha. And the judge heard all the evidence, and it didn't go to the jury. It went to the judge, and the judge says, you know, guilty as charged, and I pronounce you to be hung by the neck until you are dead at 12 o'clock midnight. And they interviewed him later, and they said, you obviously showed some righteous indignation. He said, he did it, and then the judge said these famous words. He says, I could put the rope around his neck myself and pull the switch, because he was the judge. And that's a picture of God, God's righteous anger, and God himself will put the rope around the neck of lost sinners. He is the one, Jesus is the one sending this fire and this wrath. He is the judge, and he will be coming one day to punish. And look it up in the book of Psalms, how often it says he is coming to judge the world. It says here, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction. Now let me tell you what this does not mean. Does not mean annihilation, oblivion, or non-existence. You've heard those people that say, well, they're destroyed, they don't exist anymore. And so they're burnt up, maybe they'll experience a few moments of pain, but then they don't exist. No, 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 that's not what the word destroy means anywhere, in Hebrew or Greek. Doesn't even mean that in Latin. Doesn't even mean that in English. The word means to decimate, to crush, to overwhelm with force, to ruin something so that it's now desolate. Think of this picture. A bulldozer running over a tin can. Tin can still exists, but it's been destroyed. It's been crushed. That's what God will do. He will destroy. He'll roll over with irresistible, overwhelming power over his enemies. And they can no more resist than a dandelion under a Mack truck. And not only that, look at how long it lasts. Everlasting means eternal, never ending, forever and ever. Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46 use this word, talking about the punishment, everlasting destruction. In fact, in those verses, it's as everlasting as heaven is. So if you say one of them's temporary, the other one's temporary. Neither one are temporary, they're both forever and ever. So it's everlastingly crushed under the wrath of God. So away with this idea that said, well, they'll be punished and then it won't be that serious after that. They don't exist anymore. And then also this next phrase is misunderstood. From the presence of the Lord. The misunderstanding is, and maybe you've heard it, it's Christians that will say, yes, I'm not denying the existence of hell. Pastor Dan, yes, I believe hell is everlasting, and people are conscious, and they're being punished, but their punishment consists in simply being separated from God. And they'll sometimes point to this verse, or where Jesus said, depart from me. And doesn't that sound nice and spiritual? They have de-held hell because they say, well, all this about fire and brimstone, well, that's medieval Catholicism. We don't believe in that. I'm sorry, the Bible believes in that. So when they're separated from God, and I've heard non-Christians say, that's right, I was taught it's separation from God, to which, you know what I say very bluntly? You wish it would be separation from God. That's what sinners want, is to be away from God. Revelation 6, they run from Jesus at the second coming. Non-Christians want to be away from God. It says in the book of Psalms, God is not in all of their thoughts. So they wish that they could go to hell, like, you know, the people, and I've heard people say this. Maybe you have too. I know Dell has when he preaches in the open air. Someone will say, I want to go to hell and get away from God and you silly Christians, and me and my buddies are going to drink beer and play poker and have fun with the girls for all eternity, and God's not there. And I say, you wish. It's not going to be like that. So what does it mean, away from the presence of the Lord? He does use a pronoun here that means away from. It's what Jesus meant when he says, depart from me. But when he said depart from me in Matthew 25, he's not saying depart from me into some never, never land where I'm not present. And that it's nice and you can play poker all you want and drink beer. No, look at the verse. It says depart from me into everlasting fire. Nobody playing poker and drinking beer down there. It's a place of punishment, fire, torment, justice. So does this mean God's not there? God's everywhere. Psalm 139, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. Revelation 14, 10 and 11, powerful verses. It says about these lost sinners, they shall be tormented forever and ever in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb and his holy angels. Jesus is there punishing them. So the theological answer to this is, they are away from the presence of God's mercy, but they are now in the presence of his wrath. Makes all the difference in the world. By the way, the converse of that is when we get to heaven, we're not in the presence of his wrath. We're in the presence of his peace, love, joy, goodness. So wherever you go, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. So this is what it means here by comparing Scripture with Scripture. They're away from the presence, the loving presence of God. And they are now in the presence of his wrath. Verse 10 now brings us back to the believers at the time of the second coming. Because remember, these two things are intertwined. When he comes in that day, what day? The day, the day of the Lord, the second coming. To be glorified in his saints. So he says, that's what's going to happen to them. Now what about you that are believers? He's going to come to be glorified in the saints. Use the word before. And to be admired among all those that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now the two purposes he's talking about are to rescue and give relief to Christians and to punish unbelievers. But what is the ultimate purpose of the second coming? You ever thought about that? It's not to punish the wicked and to rescue the believers. Those are subsidiary purposes. Put on your thinking cap. Doug, I want you to think about this. What's the ultimate purpose of the judgment day? Well, you said to punish the lost and to reward the righteous. No, those are still, what's that?
He'll be glorified.
He'll be glorified. He'll be vindicated. So when God judges the lost, the ultimate purpose is the vindication of God that shows I am absolutely just in punishing them. I am just in rescuing believers because I have justified them and he'll vindicate them. But it vindicates all the ways of God. In theology we call this theodicy, the ultimate vindication of the ways of God. And that casts its shadow back on all history where non-Christians are quibbling. In fact, twice in this last week, people that I know, one that says he's a Christian, one that doesn't claim to be, both say they're very bitter against God because God did something in their life. One of them lost all of his belongings in a flood down in Louisiana. The other one, something terrible happened to her and says, I hate God and I'm bitter against God. What they're doing is blaming God. Remember Ezekiel? The ways of the Lord are not fair, but God is righteous. And at the judgment day and at the second coming, God vindicates himself, saying, back in history, everything that I did was absolutely just. Oh, in other words, you blamed me. You cursed me because of this, that, or the other. I am now proving, almost like some celestial DVD playback. You said that I was wrong. Well, let's play it back. And I'll show you that I was absolutely just in what you experienced back then. So the ultimate purpose of the second coming and the judgment day is the vindication of the way of God, the subsidiary purposes. Now, look how he blends in that, the glorification of Christ, together with rewarding his people. These are sort of another way of intertwining them. He comes to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in those that believe. So we're part of this process. So let's look at this. To be glorified. He reveals the glory of God, and we respond by glorifying him. What's another word for that? Worship. He shows his glory, we reflect it back to him in worship, in an appropriate attitude. And so he is glorified, he shows his glory, but when we go up, we contribute to his glory, not to his essential glory, but we reflect it back to him, we glorify him, we worship him. The exact opposite of non-believers. When, I'm going to sound like Jonathan Edwards on this, and he has preached on this very theme, that when Jesus comes, the secrets of the hearts of men are wide open, and when they reject Jesus in this life, and then when he's coming, all the venom comes out, and the hatred spews forth from them like a backed up cesspool. But he punishes them. But with believers, their perfect sanctification is opened up, and they glorify him willingly, joyfully. He is glorified. Secondly, it says here, to be admired among those that believe. Admired, in word there is thaumazo, means to marvel at. Like when Jesus revealed some of the glory of God when he did a miracle. Look it up, especially in the Gospel of Luke. At least six times he'd do a miracle, and the people had a holy fear, and it says they marveled and they glorified God. By the way, just a short little rabbit trail on that. That disproves the claims of people doing miracles today, because I've heard stories, in these churches, everybody dancing around, silly, the music blasting, the smoke, the bright lights, and they say, there's been a miracle. If that was a real miracle, how come they're not down on their faces worshiping God in a holy fear like they did in the New Testament? But instead they act silly, which proves it wasn't a real miracle. I'd like to see God drop a real miracle in the midst of one. You know what they'd do? They'd run for the doors in a holy fear. But it says that they marveled at that. Read A.W. Tozer. He wrote several books on this subject. He called it a holy wonder and delight, an overwhelming amazement, glorious awe. Of course, that's what we should do now. But we will do it at the second coming when we see face to face, as the Bible says. William Hendrickson paraphrases this phrase as viewed with glad astonishment and grateful wonder. Isn't that good? Now, we ought already indirectly see the glory of God in a beautiful sunset, a rainbow, or looking in a microscope into just a drop of water. It's beautiful. You say, look at that. Or some of y'all recently went on vacation. You ever go like to the Grand Canyon or some beach down in Florida or something like that? And you say, hon, come look at this. Oh, look how beautiful that is. And you say, that's the glory of God. But that's indirect, and it's still affected by sin. We're going to see the direct glory of God unaffected by sin in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, just blasting out in this beautiful splendor. And our response will be, we will marvel, we will admire that. And of course, we'll be now perfected, so it'll be untainted by any sin in us. And you say, that's going to be a great glimpse. No, that's just the beginning, because we will see him for all eternity with this holy astonishment and grateful wonder. And that's going to happen at the second coming. The exact opposite of unbelievers responding in fear and anger. Begin to wrap it up, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. That's a long phrase. I won't go into it all. But he says, we're praying for you. What he is beginning to show here is the practical implications of waiting for the second coming. He's coming. How do we live? Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Should We Then Live in Light of the Way the World is Going? But how should we live in light of the second coming? He says, live so that you'd be worthy, as he used the word earlier in verse 5. Ephesians 4:1 says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does that mean in street language? You're a Christian, live like a Christian. Walk worthy of your calling. You're called, you're a Christian, or Doug, you can use this with your college students. You know, college students, sometimes you have to talk to them blunt like they're a child. Okay. You know the way to say this? Say this, you say you're a Christian, put up or shut up. You say you're a Christian, prove it. Live like one. You can quote me on that, by the way. But as your preacher, that's what I'm saying. That's what Paul's saying here. You say you're a Christian, walk worthy of that. Prove it in your lifestyle. Jesus is coming, so live in the light of the second coming and thereby fulfill God's desire that he puts here. He says, all his good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Lastly, verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. When? Now, not just at the second coming. And you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3 talks about the second coming and seeing Jesus, and says, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. So to walk worthy of this calling in light of the second coming, when we'll be totally sanctified, is begin to increase your sanctification now. Lord, make me more holy. Make me worthy of my calling. Well, we've seen more details about the second coming here, applying to Christians, non-Christians, Christ himself, the angels. It's going to be good when it comes, but does that mean it can happen at any minute now? The next chapter, Paul answers the question that was on their heart. Paul said back in 1 Thessalonians 4, and actually four places in 1 Thessalonians, he's coming again. He's discussing it here, the punishment of the lost, the reward of the righteous. But can that happen at any moment? And Paul says, no, there's two or three things that have to happen first. You want to know what they are? Come back next Sunday, because that's the first paragraph of chapter 2. Things that have to happen before Jesus comes. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to the second coming, the blessed hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't wait. In light of that, help us to walk worthy of this, to share the gospel with others so that they too would believe and be ready. Father, thank you that Jesus is coming, and we'll see him, we'll be rescued, we'll get relief, rest, and then we'll see him. And we'll admire him with a holy awe and astonished wonder. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.